Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 97. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis, actually on the east side of Shelby County, right outside of Memphis. We're looking today at Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, and we're calling this God's Ladder. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org and particularly take a look at the Reformed Academy and the Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. Lane Tipton teaches Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, which is a free on-demand course with 39 video lessons, more than 5 hours of instructions, and you can engage various resources at your own pace from your computer, from your mobile device, and learn about Van Til's theology, as well as the course in Van Til's apologetics and a course in covenant theology that you'll find there as well. So encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org and learn more about that. And you'll see, of course, the other podcasts that are available there, such as Christ the Center and ours, of course, Proclaiming Christ. Today we begin looking at this section. I've called this God's Ladder, and it's referred to as Jacob's Ladder. But I want to, I've referenced a couple of past episodes, a Voss quote about the patriarchs and the fact that they're anything but laudable in much of their behavior. And I finally found the quote after referencing a few times. You'll find it in Biblical Theology on page 93 of the edition that I have. And Voss says this, "Of the characters of the three patriarchs, that of Jacob is least represented as an ideal one. Its reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. This is done in order to show that divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of, noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation here." We see that perhaps in no better way illustrated than the story of what is often referred to as Jacob's ladder at the end of Genesis chapter 28. Let me go ahead and read the text to you today. It's verses 10 through 22, and then we're going to take a look at this. There is some significant theology, we could even say a paradigmatic theology, in this pivotal section in the life of Jacob, certainly a turning point in his life. Beginning at verse 10, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! There is none other, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city first was Luz at the first. Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, then and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" There's a lot of detail here, exegetical detail, that in order to get through the book of Genesis in some sort of timely manner, we're not going to be able to cover all of it. But I do want to look at some of the significant themes that are happening in this text. And anybody preaching and teaching this, is you're going to want to dive down even deeper into it. But I want to look at some of the things that are going on here. But first, we talk about preaching. We talk about both hermeneutics, right, the science of or your method of interpreting the biblical text. Of course, Westminster Confession Chapter 1 gives you several of those hermeneutical principles. Most prominent among them, of course, would be the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The only infallible way of interpreting the Bible is using the Bible itself. But another homiletical technique, we refer to hermeneutics, the doctrine of interpreting Scripture or the method of interpreting Scripture, and then homiletics, the way that you present that which you've interpreted, preaching, you could say. And so sometimes as we talk about proclaiming Christ, we want to talk not just about the interpretation of the text, but the presentation of the text. And one of the things that's interesting in this particular text is a homiletical technique that Moses himself is using. He came to a certain place, verse 11, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. The place he stops doesn't appear to be significant to Jacob, but we're going to learn later on it is quite significant. But at this point, it just says that he stopped there because the sun had set. Yet three times this particular place is designated. He comes to a place. He takes the stones of the place. He lays down in that place. But there's no name of a place. Yet, as Moses is telling the story, he's saving that for a little later because something important had happened here many years earlier, and it's connected with what is about to happen here. And this is actually quite an important place. And it's a good preaching technique to follow what Moses uses here in the writing of this text, is at times to withhold a key piece of information and to build a sense of curiosity, of wonder, of trying to understand what is this place and recognize the significance of that. You may be familiar with Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. He'll tell a story, but he'll leave out one detail, and it succeeds so well, and it captures your attention and rivets you so well because it builds suspense. And when he finally gives you the name, then you understand the significance of the story that he told. And that could be an effective sermon technique as well. I remember one person relating to me how he found some difficulty in following a certain preacher's sermons, or at least holding interest in them, because the preacher would essentially, in the first 3 minutes, tell the end of the story, and then the rest of it, he would unravel it, but the suspense was gone. So here's a bit of suspense in this story. Of course, we know, and we will see where Jacob is. But at the beginning of it, we don't know, and yet that picture will come into focus. So I think it's helpful to break this text down into a couple of points, as it usually is. We'll see a dream from God, then a promise from God, and then third, the house of God. And first, the dream from God. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran, it tells us. Now, this is helpful because the curtain is now closing on the drama of the previous section. You may remember previously, of course, that we saw the story of the departure of Jacob. Jacob and Esau both show themselves unworthy to inherit the covenant promises, and God eventually, we see, is going to have to effect what he has promised because Jacob is unworthy. And we saw the conflict between Jacob and Esau, the stealing of the blessing and the conflict that takes place. After that, Jacob is forced to flee. The curtain now is closing on that drama, and the significance of that is that the story of Isaac is over. This is a bit of a turning point in the book of Genesis. Isaac's not going to die until chapter 35, but no more of his actions are recorded. This camera is now focused on the stages reset to the life of Jacob, and he's setting out on his own. And it's not an admirable beginning. He's a fugitive. He's running away with the pretense of looking for a wife, and indeed he is looking for a wife, but that's not the reason why he went on the trip. There's nothing particularly important about where he is right now, except that Jacob's tired. A long day's journey, he needs to set up camp for the night. So the last part of verse 11, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And you can be sure he's sleeping with one eye open. One commentator suggests that the sun setting is a motif for distress, an appropriate backdrop to the dark years of exile that lie ahead of Jacob. Maybe so, that could be this dark backdrop of the setting sun, but it does sort of set the scene. As we picture this man, he's running for his life. He's sleeping under the stars, the darkness and the silence. They sit in around him like a heavy blanket. It couldn't have been an easy sleep. but he does sleep. And as he sleeps, he has a dream that has three particular features to it that are marked off by this word, behold. It's a wonderful little word, hene. It means something like, look at this or see this. And it's calling you as a listener, if you're preaching or teaching this text, you're putting your listener into the text. You want him to be a part of the text. And here, the word behold is helpful in doing just that. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, look, there's a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reaches to heaven. And behold, the second feature, the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. And behold, the third time, the Lord stood above it. So the first thing we behold or we see is a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reaches to heaven. This is an interesting picture because a ladder idea, it's a word that's used only once in the Bible. And it comes from a verb, which means to build a mound. It's going to become a bit significant later on. And it signifies a flight of steps, a sort of steps that would be built around the outside of a tower. And there's an immediate connection here with another tower earlier in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel. At Babel, man is separated from God, and he wants to find his own way to God. And Babel is the rebellious man's attempt to gain access to God on his own terms. Babel is a humanistic temple representing the work of human hands in seeking divine blessing. And here, the ungodly seek to connect heaven and earth in terms of the material, not the spiritual. And this is what Jacob had been all about. He wanted those spiritual blessings, and we saw this in the previous couple of episodes on Genesis. He thought that he could secure those blessings by his own means. He had been building his own Tower of Babel, but he can't find spiritual blessing that way. He doesn't obtain the covenant promises because he's got a clever blueprint for a tower to God. He can't find his way there in and of himself. And we've already seen Jacob is utterly unworthy of the blessings. He can't find his way to God through his own means. God must find him. And so we often refer to this as Jacob's ladder, but as the title suggests that we gave it today, we should refer to this as God's ladder to Jacob. Jacob can't find God unless God condescends to Jacob. That's the essence of, that's the heart of, really the definition in one way of covenant. God condescending to man. There's an inseparable gulf between them. Only God can bridge that gulf. So God sends a ladder to Jacob. And the NIV, I think, translates this quite helpfully when it says that Jacob saw a stairway resting on earth. And it implies what the text implies, that this is coming out of heaven, extending down to earth. It's the opposite of the Tower of Babel, which went from earth to heaven. And then the second thing that we behold are angels ascending and descending. This is not a celestial beauty pageant with angels walking up and down the runway, you know, for effect, just to make it seem bigger and brighter. They're ministering. They are messengers. Angel means messenger. Gerhard Voss in his Biblical Theology sees the significance in that, or sees significance in that these angels first are seen as ascending to heaven, and then descending from heaven. Jacob wants the blessing. He does want it. He goes about it the wrong way, as we've seen. Esau doesn't really want the blessing. Esau wants the material. Jacob desires the covenant promises, but he attempts to get them in the wrong way. He wants to secure them by his own means. And the picture here is that of angels ascending to God, carrying with them the message of Jacob's desire. They carry the message of Jacob's need to God, and then they descend from God with a message for Jacob. And this is a reminder of God's covenant care for his people. These appear to be angels that were with Jacob. They're then ascending from God, or from him to God, although he's completely unaware of his presence, but they're already ministering to him. This is a message to God, and then a message from God. And then the third thing that we're told to see is that above this ladder stands Yahweh. This ladder is a connection between God and man, between heaven and earth. It's God who extends the ladder. It's God who initiates the dream. Zechariah 1 gives us a picture of angels who patrol the earth and report back to God. And that's the picture here. Jacob may not yet know Yahweh as his God, but only his father's. That's going to change here. But God certainly knows him. Now, we might think this is a pretty awesome dream, right? To dream about angels going up and down a big staircase, God himself at the top. Wow, that'd be really inspiring to see something like that. But let me suggest that for Jacob, this was not fascinating. This was terrifying. Now, Jacob, on his first night away from home, after having lied to his father, stolen the covenant blessing, after he had invoked the name of Yahweh blasphemously, naming God as the culprit in his crime, right? Remember when Isaac asks him, how did you get this meat so quickly? And as Jacob's lying to him, pretending to be Esau. And remember Jacob's response, the Lord your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, granted me success. Oh, well, now Yahweh, your Elohim, is standing right above his head. I think this is terrifying. And the announcement, I am the Lord. I don't think Jacob expected to meet Yahweh any more than the builders of Babel expected God to come down, but he did. And he came down in judgment. God certainly did visit them, but not the way they expected to. And surely this is what Jacob thinks I'm going to receive. This is time for my judgment. I invoked God's name blasphemously. Now Yahweh has come down to deliver judgment. He wanted the blessing, but now he's going to receive the curse. He escapes the sword of Esau, only to be found by his father's God. And surely now he's going to face the penalty that he deserves. And it's a reminder to us, how does conversion take place? Titus 3:5 tells us that God saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. 1 Peter 1:3, by his great mercy, we've been born to a living hope. And Paul reminds us, or reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. God speaks and meets Jacob's need. So we see this dream that comes from God, and again, there's a lot of great exegetical detail that you could dig out here. But in the interest of moving on at some point, we'll look now at the promise from God. God speaks in verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And right away, we see a connection with Abraham and Isaac. This is the covenant God condescending to Jacob, delivering covenant promises. And just like the blessing given to Abraham, in fact, it's worded almost exactly like God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. And just like to Abraham, God promises Jacob three things. And we won't explore these in great detail because we explored them in those episodes covering the covenant with Abraham. But I just want to review them. He promises him three things. One, the land of Canaan would belong to Jacob and his offspring. Two, that his offspring would be an innumerable company to fill the land. And that in his offspring, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. But in verse 14, we see something else that echoes what he had said to Abraham. Jacob's descendants would spread abroad. And it elaborates on that to talk about the north and the south and the east and the west. And the promise to Abraham involved a legal description of the land with set boundaries. But this promise expands on that. One commentator remarks that this phrase, it denotes a breaking out with a destructive force. This is a prophecy of a holy war. And we saw a prophecy of that before, a hint of it in Genesis 15, where God tells Abraham that your descendants are going to come back to this land, but not yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's going to displace these Canaanites. He's going to give the very land upon which Jacob was lying to him and to his children. Of course, the story of that then is seen in the books of Joshua and Judges. the displacement of the Canaanites, the victory that God gives to his people, although the people aren't willing to take it, as you see in those books. But this promise refers to something, and ultimately, by the way, I should add, this leads us, doesn't it, to the book of Revelation, the reference now to the four corners of the earth, if you will, north, south, and east, and west, the nations that will be streaming in that include the people of God and so on. And there's a great deal of fulfillment that's anticipated here as well. And these promises then refer to something far greater than Jacob. This is something that he can't affect. And it takes a God with a faithfulness far greater than Jacob's faithfulness to fulfill. And they would be fulfilled ultimately through Jacob's offspring, the promised deliverer, the innumerable company, the permanent land, an offspring who would bless the nations of the earth. It's a promise, of course, which points ultimately to Jacob's offspring, Jesus Christ, to the true children of Abraham, to those who are united to Christ, to the spreading of these covenant promises to every nation, to the consummation of those promises that I've mentioned in the book of Revelation. And what has Jacob done to deserve this? Not a thing. And this is at the heart of the question that each person must ask. As a sinner, how is it that I can possibly receive the covenant promises? How can a cheating, manipulative fugitive be granted these eternal promises? How can this happen? And the answer comes in verse 15, where just as God had promised to his father Isaac in Genesis 26, Yahweh says this, "Behold," so here's another behold. God's now telling Jacob, "You look, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So this is the very heart of the covenant promise. This is the Emmanuel principle. I will be with you. If you're preaching, teaching this text, this is the principle that you latch on to. I will be with you. I will keep you. I will do what I have promised you. And there are three aspects to this promise. First, God says, I am with you. And I'm with you even now, Jacob. And you can't overlook this in preaching and teaching. The promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, those promises, they're ultimately fulfilled eschatologically, right? They're fulfilled through the church. They're fulfilled in the consummation. That's where we see the end, the fulfillment, the telos of these promises, their goal reaching consummation, a permanent dwelling place with God in heaven where he will be with us inseparably, no sin. And the nations of the world will bow before him. But this is not just a promise for the future. This is a promise for the present as well. This is an intensely personal promise that God will walk with Jacob each step of his journey. It's a promise that's echoed in the New Testament for the believer. Jacob will receive a taste of the glorious consummation, even in his daily walk. God would be with him each day. Our hope of heaven isn't merely in the future. Remember what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. When Christ goes to prepare a place for us, he tells us in his word that he sends his spirit to be with us. He exhorts us to walk by the spirit, to live by the spirit. And as we walk by the spirit, we seek the things which are above. We live in this present evil age, empowered by and dwelt by the spirit of the age to come. He is with us now. And that's further emphasized when God says, I will keep you wherever you go. Now, Jacob's on his way to Haran. And if you think a regard for God is missing in Isaac's household, where do we see Laban's household? God says, I'm going to keep you. The word means to guard or preserve you, the way a shepherd watches over his sheep. And that becomes a thematic element in throughout the Old Testament, the shepherding care of God. And we'll find when we get near the end of the book of Genesis, in his old age, that Jacob will describe the years of his life as few and evil. But on his deathbed, he says these wonderful words, God has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Jacob recognizes God keeps his promise. He guards, he preserved me every moment of my walk with him. And then the third aspect of the promise is that God will bring him back to the land. Now it'll be a couple of decades. And beyond that, the further fulfillment of that, it would be a couple of centuries. And but the promise here is, look, I'm going to be with you throughout your exile. Right? Jacob is now going into exile, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. You can't do it, Jacob, but I will go with you. And Jacob thinks he's all alone at this point, but he isn't. He is being exiled. God will return him. This is a snapshot of what's going to happen to the people of Israel a little bit later on. But the heart of the covenant promises come home to Jacob, and God grants him his sovereign protection. Now imagine, so that's the dream that Jacob has. Imagine the impact of this. Jacob is expecting to see a replay of Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment of God raining down upon him. Instead, he receives the promise of God's protection and his presence. Now, remember how Jacob responded when he received the promises? He built an altar. And you know where he built that altar? Well, the significance now of this particular place is that this is where Abraham had called upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 13. Here, on his way to the promised land, Abraham had built an altar. Remember, Abraham's obedience, it hadn't been immediate. When God calls him, he first goes to Haran, and then he stays with his father. And then he travels to Canaan, and he meets God, either at this place or very, very near this place, just a few miles north of what would later be Jerusalem. And here at Bethel, we read for the first time that he built an altar to the Lord, a public declaration of his faith in God, in a place in which through the atoning sacrifice of the altar, God met with him. And very close to this spot is the place where Abraham obediently offered his son Isaac to God, a demonstration, a sign of that atoning sacrifice. And now Jacob is traveling out of Canaan to Haran. So he's retracing Abraham's journey, where Abraham came from. He's going back there. And he too has met with God. And he too will profess his faith. And that leads us to the last section, the house of God. And it begins with a realization. And verse 16 tells us Jacob awoke from his sleep. And he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Now, this is unlike the reaction of Abraham or Isaac. It's an expression, I think, of distress. Woe is me. Verse 17, he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place?" Jacob recognizes his unworthiness. Had he known Yahweh was there, he would probably have picked some other place to camp out. He's learned something about God that he didn't know before. In the ancient Near East, deities were typically localized. They could help you, they could protect you within particular geographical regions. And you find that certainly when you get to the book of Judges, the possession of the land. You see that the deities are, according to each city, they're localized deities. And that's the amazing thing about Yahweh, who comes in. He's not localized. He has power everywhere over the entire region. That's what causes and strikes such terror in the hearts of the inhabitants of Canaan many hundreds of years from this episode. But either Isaac had not properly instructed Jacob, which is almost certainly the case from what we know a bit earlier, or maybe Jacob just hadn't listened. But now he realizes, he recognizes, he sees the omnipotence, the omnipresence of Yahweh. This is no phony local divinity. This is the omnipresent, omnipotent God of his father. And God's visit had opened Jacob's eyes. And it's possible he still doesn't fully understand what's happening at this point. He calls this the gate of heaven. Ancient myths taught that there were gateways. There were something like, cosmic wormholes by which people could access the gods. And it could be that Jacob thinks, I've stumbled on one of these things. On the other hand, the word Babel meant gate of God. And Jacob could be crying out that this is the gate of heaven in a confession, that this is the true God. This is the gate. God's opened the gate to me. But because of Jacob's response, a fear of God that leads to worship and a promise to give God what is God's, I believe that what's happening here is that Jacob recognizes now the depravity of his own condition. He recognizes the desired blessings can only come through the grace of God. In the same way that Adam fears the presence of God. Jacob fears the presence of God. But unlike Esau, what's the difference between the sinner Esau and the sinner Jacob? Well, the sinner Jacob recognizes his sin. And I believe this fear of God is the result of God's convicting presence. And his response then, rather than fleeing, right, running again, because you can run from Esau, but where are you going to run from an omnipresent God? Jacob's response is to worship. And so that realization leads to a commemoration in verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he used it to set up a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. So Jacob sets this up to commemorate the fact that I've met God here. Now, we might be tempted to think this is idolatry, but remember, we're in the age of the patriarchs. There's no tabernacle. There's no temple where you go and worship God. There's no Shechem. There's no Jerusalem. There's no localized one place to worship yet. And that's one of the reasons why we see the building of altars. We saw it in Abraham. The altar is a primitive picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. And where the patriarchs go, they're building altars. They're building these primitive temples. They're building these places where God would meet with them. And Jacob's offering is an appropriate recognition of what God had done, and he anoints it as a symbol of consecrating it to him. In a sense, he is commemorating God's visit by enacting it again, by constructing this pillar, as he calls it in verse 22. And he anoints it, oil on top. And it's the same word to describe Yahweh on top of the staircase. He anoints it on top. This anointing, it's a pre-theocratic anticipation of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, because prophets, priests, and kings would all be anointed. Jacob is anointing. He's reenacting this. This is the king. This is the priest. And he's heard the voice of the prophet. So Jacob is a changed man. And it's reflected then in the name of the place. And now we get the name. He called that name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Luz figuratively could mean crafty or devious, quite similar to Jacob's name. Bethel means Beit El, house of God. There's a change in Jacob. There's a change in this place, much in the same way that in the New Testament, there's a change in Saul when God reveals himself to Saul. And that commemoration leads to a consecration in verses 20 through 22, because it changes now. Gone is Jacob the cocky bargainer. There's no pretense here. There's no intent to deceive. Jacob realizes his utter unworthiness. And he makes his vow to the Lord, and you see that in verses 20 and, well, actually 20 through 22. Jacob made a vow, and here's what he says: if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. There's so much significance in this. We don't have time to explore all of it, but you can dig into, and just this vow alone probably deserves its own sermon. But some think this vow is another example of Jacob's bargaining. You know, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. But everything in the text here, it suggests otherwise. This, as writers have pointed out, Cindy Crydanius in his little book on Genesis points this out as well. This is standard construction for vows. This is covenantal construction, and we saw some of that in chapter 12. The vassal promises to do something in turn after the king promises his protection. I will do this for you, and the vassal says, well, then I will do this in return. So Jacob is binding himself, and that's seen in the paying of the tithe. And again, reenacting Abraham. Abraham paid his tithe to Melchizedek. Jacob is binding himself to pay to God what is his, a tenth of what God gives him. Jacob's transformed now. Crydanius in that commentary remarks that he goes from being a grabber to being a giver. And that's exactly right. God becomes his God. And did you catch that in verse 21? Jacob says, then the Lord, Yahweh, shall be my God. Jacob had referred to Yahweh as Isaac's God. He had heard about God from his father. He knew the stories about his grandfather, but he had not met God. And now he says, "The Lord shall be my God." Jacob's a changed man, and he commits himself to God, laying claim to God's promises. We saw before that when Abraham set up an altar, one of the things that he's doing is laying claim to that place as part of his faith in God's promise. Jacob sets up this pillar. Not only is it a reenactment of the dream, but it's an expression of his faith in the promise of God that this very place will belong to me. And so what is he doing? He is building a model of the house of God. This is the place where God lives and where he met with Jacob. Now, as the children of Israel are listening to this story, we have a couple of audiences to this story here. First, you have, of course, the children of Israel reading this story as they wander in the wilderness. The second audience you have are those to whom you're teaching this story. But as the children of Israel wander in the wilderness without a home, and they're surrounded on all sides by enemies, this is a story with tremendous significance. Canaan will be ours. Jacob is fearful when he meets with God, and God gives him a promise, "I will be with you." And this is the promise to which the children of Israel cling, or ought to cling, through their wilderness wanderings, through the conquest of Canaan. You see it in Exodus 3. Moses is afraid when God meets with him, but God gives him the same promise, "I'll be with you." See it in Deuteronomy chapter 31, in the law, after the blessings and the cursings, the sanctions of the law. You see the same thing as the people of Israel are preparing to enter back into Canaan from Moab over the Jordan, the very land that God promised to Jacob would belong to him. Moses says, "It is the Lord who goes before you," and he did literally in the ark before them as they cross over the Jordan. "He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed." You see it then in the conquest, the very first chapter of Joshua. God says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you." And then we see it when the house is built. As Solomon, who builds the permanent dwelling place of God in Israel, "I will be with you and will build you a sure house." When the children of Israel are about to suffer exile, you know, Isaiah draws on the scene from Exodus and says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Let me commend again for your reading Greg Beale's excellent book, The Temple and the Church's Mission. And he goes over some of this in that area around page 100 or so, talking about that connection that you find here. But the people of Israel, they're to know that God will fulfill his covenant promises, that he will go with them, that he will abide with them, that he will dwell with them, that he will be their God. And the tabernacle in their midst in the wilderness, and later the temple, would remind them of this. So Jacob, he doesn't know the significance of the place where he was. But later, the Israelites would know. They would know what was meant by these words, "house of God," and the promise that God would dwell with them. The Ark of the Covenant housed at Bethel, the house of God during the time of Judges. The tabernacle itself, the presence of God among the Israelites, would be set up there at Bethel for a time. So that's the first audience. They know the promises of God. But what about your audience? The second audience of this text, what does it mean for us? And here's why I want to take you to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear, and you must make it clear as you preach and teach this text, that Jesus is that ladder. In John chapter 1, what's happening, beginning of verse 43, you can open to that or look at that. I'm not going to read all of it to you right now. But the story goes like this. Here comes Nathanael. He hears about Jesus from Philip, and he's all excited. "We found him, the one that the prophet's spoken of. And he's from Nazareth." And all Nathanael hears is, "Nazareth? Nazareth? Are you kidding me or what? Nothing coming out of Nazareth is any good." Philip says, "No, come and see." When Jesus sees Nathanael, he speaks to him in such a way that makes reference to the story of Jacob and Esau. Jesus says this, verse 47, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now remember back in Genesis 27, Isaac had said to Esau, "Your brother came to me with deceit." Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, "Look, an Israelite, a son of Jacob, who has no deceit." And Nathanael wants to know how Jesus knows his heart. And Jesus tells him, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree even before Philip brought you to me." And Nathanael professes his faith. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Christ's response is, "Because you said, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe?" And that's not a rebuke. He's confirming that. Then he says, "You'll see greater things than these. Do you believe that I'm the Son of God?" Jesus says, "You're right. And you will see that I'm the Son of Man." Adam was removed from the presence of God. Jesus says, "I'm the final Adam, and I will restore you to God's presence unalterably, perfectly." And he says to him, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what Jesus says to him, this is monumental. Okay, he is making direct reference to the story of Jacob's dream of the ladder descending from heaven. There are times when you're preaching through the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, where you really need to wrestle. We've discussed this before. You know, how do I preach Christ from this text? There are other times when it just screams at you, when there's a direct reference in the New Testament. And then when there's one from the mouth of Jesus himself, this itself is a monument, a tower, if you will, displaying its beacon of light, pointing to Jesus Christ, a spotlight on him. Jesus says, "The angels of God will be ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here is the divinely inspired fulfillment of what we read here in Genesis 28. Jacob calls this the house of God. It's the link between heaven and earth. Altars would be built there. The ark would be housed there. The tabernacle would be erected there. All of them point to God dwelling with man. And then Jesus says, "I'm the fulfillment of all of those houses of God. I am the ladder. I'm the stairs. I am the link between heaven and earth. I'm the permanent temple. I am the dwelling place of God with man. I am God with us. I am the I am." And you know, Revelation 21 is a perfect picture of that. There's no temple in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He fulfills all of these. And the significance of Genesis 28 and the story of God's ladder is that we see the first and second persons of the Trinity, Jesus the ladder, and the appearance of the glory of the Father. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Jesus is the anointed high priest. And it's notable how John begins, right? This is a story near the end of the first chapter that the chapter begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's what the story of God's ladder is about. You want spiritual blessings? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't come to the Father. You can't obtain spiritual blessings apart from Jesus Christ. And this, as you preach and teach this text, is what we bring home to those who listen. This is about Jesus. Jesus is the only link between earth and heaven. Jesus is the covenant mediator. Jesus is the covenant God. He is one with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, of the same essence as the Father. And for those who rest in Christ, who trust in him, like Jacob, we must receive his promises as we are on our pilgrim journey. He tells us that we are not alone. He gives us the same promise that he gave to Jacob: "I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jacob believed God's promises, and so should we. Like Jacob, we must render to God what is his, and not only profess our faith in him, but give him our worship, give him our obedience, play our part, participate in our part in the work of the church, the work of the Great Commission, in which he promises to be with us, presenting our tithes to him, presenting our lives to him, and embracing his promise that "I will never leave you or forsake you. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can go online and find more about us at reformedforum.org, and you can find there the other podcasts, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, Reformed Media Review, and as well, take a look at the Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, a new free on-demand course, where Lane Tipton takes us through the architectonic significance of the Trinity in Van Til's theology and apologetics. Consider also how you might support the work of the Reformed Forum. You'll find a link there in the upper right-hand corner to donate to the work that we're doing. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis, and you'll find more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And we worship at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. We'd love to have you join us. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.